belonging to God's true spiritual people has never been based on ethnic identity. It has always been based on God's gracious and sovereign choice. And Paul sets out to prove that to us. And he proves it through the scripture.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in Romans 9, titled Divine Election. This biblical doctrine is one of the most controversial in Scripture, often misunderstood and caricatured. So much so that its true teaching can be obscured or disregarded. And if we aren't careful, we can allow inaccurate and inadequate explanations of this doctrine to cloud our understanding, even to the point that we outright reject it altogether. But according to the Apostle Paul, election is not only a biblical doctrine, it's one that should be understood by all Christians. Let's evaluate this matter more carefully as Tom Pennington continues our program right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Romans chapter 9. This passage in Romans 9 is about divine election. Now, even as we begin it, I need to tell you that this is a topic that is not a popular topic in much of today's church. In fact, it has become increasingly popular for conferences and sermon series to attack God's sovereignty in salvation. A few years ago, some of you may remember, there was a conference in Atlanta called the John 3:16 Conference, a passage, by the way, that we wholeheartedly embrace and I've preached, but the implication was those who believe in God's sovereignty and salvation must not believe in John 3:16, and those things were attacked. The former president of a local seminary here in our area was for a number of years openly critical of Calvinism and God's sovereignty, the doctrines of grace. Recently, the pastor of a large charismatic church in our area preached a series against these truths. In one message, that pastor said this about election: I just don't believe that about God. I don't believe God chose some. He essentially denied that the Bible teaches election at all. Well, it's a little hard to do that when you're preaching expositionally through Romans and you come to Romans chapter 9, where we come today. Now, as we come to this passage, let me just say this. These are difficult truths. They are difficult truths because they seem to cross our concept of fairness. They're difficult truths in some cases to understand. They're difficult truths to reconcile with other things that we know the Scriptures teach. So let's just admit that, and we're going to work through those issues. But I understand that. But nevertheless, we have to come, as we always have to come to every passage, to this passage in humility. We have to let God say what He says. As John Calvin himself said, not about this passage, but just generally, it is the first business of an interpreter to let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. We have no right to make the Bible say what we think it ought to say. Instead, we are all here to try to determine what it says, what God has said. Now, let me just say that when it comes to this topic, I think there are three groups here today, and you can determine which group you fall in. I think perhaps you are essentially uninformed about this doctrine of election. You don't really know much about it. You've heard a little bit, and maybe curious, maybe not, but you really don't have a lot of background. It's my prayer that as this passage unfolds, you will be profoundly enriched, and that many of your questions about this truth will be answered, and that you will find it to be a source of encouragement in the days ahead. Second group, perhaps for you, election is already a treasured friend, a treasured truth. Well, I hope that as we dig a little deeper in this magnificent chapter, that together we will come to grasp this doctrine in a deeper and richer and more profound way. Or perhaps you're in the third group, as I once was. Perhaps you have been taught and have believed that sovereign election is in somehow a slur on, an attack on, the gracious character of God, and it ought to be something that is rejected out of hand. You know, when we come to this issue, the real question is this: what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So all I ask you is to check what I say against the Scripture. We're all to be Bereans. You ought to be skeptical of what you hear. You ought to be like the Bereans who check it against the Scripture to see whether or not it's so. I invite you to do that. If what I say isn't in the text of Romans 9 or the other passages that we'll look at together, then of course, don't believe it, reject it. On the other hand, if what we discover is clearly and obviously there, then I plead with you to be open to change your mind and heart to God's mind and heart on the issue. Now, let me say that if you're in that third group, I understand your perspective, because I personally have not always liked, I have not always understood, and I have not always believed the doctrine of sovereign election. That was not the setting in which I grew up. In fact, I grew up, my dad was a music director, and many of the churches where he led music were Southern Baptist churches, where, as far as I can remember, I never heard the word election except in reference to the U.S. election. Then I went to a Christian college where such issues were frankly downplayed by most as potentially divisive. But I had a few instructors, including my father-in-law, who's now with the Lord, who began to expose me to what the Bible actually teaches. This was always his question: what does the Bible say? I began, as I got to seminary, to read some of the greatest writers in the history of the church. I began to read and study on my own, and eventually I came to the position that I will teach you today and in the weeks to come. It is what I believe the Scripture clearly teaches, and I invite you to go on this journey with me. So let me just encourage you to let go of your fears, to let go of your predispositions, and let the Bible say what it says. Let God be God. Now, as Paul sets out, just to remind you of the context, as Paul sets out to explain why so many who belonged to Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, had not in fact come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they had not come to believe in his gospel, Paul tries to answer that question. Why? Why have so few believed in the Christian gospel? If this is the fulfillment of Old Testament truth, then why have God's chosen people, by and large, not embraced it? Paul's first answer to that question comes in verses 6 to 29 of Romans 9. And the answer is because of the reality of divine election. Now, as we learned last time, we just started to examine this paragraph. It begins, as I noted, in verses 6 to 13 with what I called divine election explained and illustrated. Divine election explained and illustrated. You see, the simple historical fact that not all the physical descendants of Abraham have believed, that is consistent with both what the Scripture teaches and with God's plan of redemption. Because belonging to God's true spiritual people has never been based on ethnic identity. It has always been based on God's gracious and sovereign choice. And Paul sets out to prove that to us. And he proves it through the Scripture. In fact, in this entire paragraph, Paul will quote no fewer than 10 passages from the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Scripture, to show us this is in fact what it teaches. It teaches, he will argue, that God has chosen only some Jews for salvation, and it teaches that God has chosen some Gentiles for salvation as well. Now, in verse 6, as we noted last time, Paul lays down a foundational explanation that really serves as the basis for the rest of his argument. A foundational explanation. Notice verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. He's saying, when you think about how few Jewish people have believed the gospel I preach, Paul was Jewish, and he says, when you think about how few of them have believed the gospel, it is not as though God's Old Testament promises to Israel have in some way failed. And then he explains why he would say that. Why haven't they failed? Why do you say that, Paul? Verse 6 goes on to say, for, because, here's the reason, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, I'm not going to go through this in detail like I did last time, but just to remind you of the broad sweep, Paul here in verse 6 introduces us to three different groups. First of all, there are all the physical descendants of Abraham who are God's chosen people as a nation. So you have group one is all the physical descendants. Now, out of that group, he identifies two unique spiritual groups within the physical descendants of Israel. First of all, there are those we could term unbelieving Israel. This would be those who have Abraham for their physical father, but not their spiritual father. They don't believe like Abraham believed. They're not justified like he was justified. And then the second spiritual group in that large group of physical descendants is true spiritual Israel. These are the spiritual descendants of Abraham who do believe like he believed, who do have faith in God and his promises as he believed, who came to justification by faith in the same way that he did. And Paul's point here is to say that God's promises in the Old Testament were addressed to them, to true spiritual Israel, and those promises have not and never will fail. Of course, there were promises made to the physical descendants of Abraham. We'll talk about that even when we get to chapter 11. But he's talking here about those spiritual promises, the promises of a Messiah of salvation, as he tries to wrestle with why so few Jewish people have come to embrace Christ and his gospel. Now, Paul begins in earnest then, having laid that sort of foundational explanation, he begins in earnest to explain election. And he does so through three biblical illustrations. Three biblical illustrations, and they're found in verses 7 to 13. Let me just read this section of this longer paragraph to you. Let me begin in verse 6. You follow along. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, those three biblical illustrations, by the time we're done with them, we'll leave absolutely no doubt about the reality of divine sovereign election, and they will also answer some questions about the nature of election as well. But before we consider what those illustrations have to teach us, as we often do, I want to step back, and I first want to sort of level the playing field. I want to clear the foundation of the mess and respond to several mistaken ideas about election. Several mistaken ideas that people come to this text and others on this topic with. So let me just make sure that you're not carrying one of these with you. Here's mistaken idea number one. Election is not taught in the Bible at all. It's simply not taught. That was the view of the pastor, the local pastor here, when he got to this issue. Just not there. When I was growing up, this was the perspective of some of the churches that I attended. Now, let me just say that this is, and I say this as kindly as I can, but this is simply not an honest position. You cannot hold this position and be straightforward with the Scripture, because as we will see, election is taught. We can argue about the nature of election, we can argue about how God chooses, we can argue about a lot of things, but we can't argue about whether or not the Bible teaches election. It is clear, as you will see. So this is not an honest position. So let me just say, if that's been your position, I hope you will come to a different one before we're done, because as you will see, there are way too many passages that address this issue to simply ignore them. I mean, just look here at Romans 9. Look at verse 7. He says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. God says, I've chosen Isaac and not Ishmael. Verse 8, the children of the promise are the ones that God regards as descendants. Verse 11, though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, and by the way, that is the word from which we get the English word election. God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it, that is, God's mercy, salvation, mercy, does not depend on the man who wills, doesn't depend on human decisions, or the man who runs, human effort, but on God who has mercy. Look down at verse 21. He comes to the illustration of a potter, and he says, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God is like the potter. He is free to do with the same lump of clay what he chooses. And he goes on to say, he makes, there are vessels of wrath, verse 22, and there are vessels of mercy, verse 23. Now again, these are things that are hard and difficult to understand, and we'll work through them. But you simply cannot look at this passage and ignore the reality of election. Paul is arguing in this whole text that the Old Testament teaches election, as we'll see. Go over to chapter 11, verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a Jewish remnant. He's talking about a small number of Jewish people according to God's gracious choice. They are a believing remnant. Small number of believing Jews who've embraced the Messiah. And how did that happen? It happened according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, that is righteousness, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Again, some difficult things we have to work through, but the concept of election is very clear. Or think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The Father, listen to this, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or there's 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, you received the word and believed it because of his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, listen to this, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Or there's 1 Peter 1:1. Peter writes to the believers scattered abroad from the persecution in Jerusalem, and he says, you are chosen. You are chosen. You simply cannot deny that the Bible talks about election. So this is a wrong approach to this issue. A second mistaken idea about election, and many people come to Romans 9 with this, election, they say, is not about God choosing individuals, but about God choosing a group. Some say God chose the entire church. He chose the church, but he didn't choose the individuals that make it up. Some people are attracted to this view because it seems to allow you to acknowledge that the Bible talks about election, but it appears to dodge the difficult implications of God actually selecting individuals. But let me just say, Romans chapter 9 flatly contradicts this view because it talks about God choosing what? Individuals. Verse 7, Abraham. God chose Abraham and not the rest of the idolaters who were living around him. Verse 7, he also chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Verses 10 through 13, he even chose one twin and not the other, Jacob, but not Esau. You see, Romans chapter 9 simply will not allow us to say that God chose a group, but not the individuals who make it up. A third wrong idea about election, also that's often imported into this passage, is that, okay, no, it's true, election is individual, but they would say election is not about God choosing individuals for salvation, but God choosing them for service. So you shouldn't try to see here God selecting individuals for salvation. Instead, you need to see he's identifying them as those he can use, those who will be his servants. But there are several reasons that cannot be true here. First of all, the whole point of the passage. I mean, what's the point of this passage? It's to explain why more Jews were not believing individually and coming to salvation. That's the point of the passage. So it makes no sense for him to be talking about why they were chosen to service. He's talking about salvation. Also, look at the terms Paul uses. In verse 8, he speaks of the children of God, the children of promise. He speaks in verses 7 and 12 of the call. Paul uses these same terms elsewhere to speak of individual salvation. And he does here as well. But I think there's a third reason this third view can't be true, and it's pretty obvious. It's because Paul specifically refers to salvation in this paragraph. Look down at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant of the Jewish people that will be saved, spiritually rescued in context. He's talking here about spiritual salvation. The few God chose from among the Jews constitute a small remnant, and it is that remnant that will be saved. So, there you have what this passage is not teaching about election. Now, having sort of cleared the ground, let's now consider the passage itself. The first thing that we need to understand is the connection between verse 6 and the discussion about election that follows it. Look back in verse 6. There Paul says, not every physical descendant of Abraham belongs to true spiritual Israel. Now that invites the question of why. Why is that true? And his answer is because of divine election. God chose specific descendants of Abraham, and that's why they responded. So this section of Romans 9, then, is dealing with God's choice of specific individuals for salvation. In fact, I think this would be a good time for me to give you a couple definitions of election, just so we're on the same page. First of all, here's one from Louis Berkhof. Every word's important. Listen carefully. Election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure and on account of no unforeseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of people to be recipients of his special grace and of eternal salvation. And he doesn't mean he just chooses a certain number. He means he chooses those individuals. He's clear in the context. Let me give you a shorter definition. Here's from Biblical Doctrines. Election is God's decision in choosing certain persons for salvation. God's decision in choosing certain persons for salvation. Now, those are the definitions. As we walk through this passage, you're going to see them defended and explained in this context. So Paul here uses three generations within Israel to explain, to illustrate, and to prove that God, in fact, chose some out of the physical descendants of Abraham for salvation.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his series, Divine Election. Tom will bring you part 4 next time. Do join us then. How is a man made right with God? In his book, From Rome to Reformation, Tom Pennington explains three key issues that were at stake during the 16th century Reformation. Tom will help you navigate the essential components of the Reformation and why they remain important for us as Christians today. Purchase your copy of From Rome to Reformation today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online to find many helpful resources, most of which are free, including Tom's books, Sunday morning and evening sermon audio, video, and transcripts, audio, video, and sheet music from hymns that Tom and his wife Sheila have co-written, several teaching and lecture series, podcasts, and Faithful Stewards conference information. All of that's available today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth. Thank you.